Well, good morning, everyone. Well, let's open, shall we, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to be able to meet again and to study your word. We thank you for this series that we're going through with Mike on the life of David. Before he was actually officially crowned king, he had been anointed king by Samuel, but he's on the run. And so, Lord, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned about his character and about his just very intense trust in you, because he was in very dire straits many times, and he was forced to trust you and how you are always shown to be faithful. We thank you for that encouragement. We ask now that you would bless this time in our study to the nourishment and edification of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike asked me to read a couple of quick verses. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, and beginning at verse 6, we're going to go through verse 9. Remember, David is on the run, and Saul is looking for him. So beginning at verse 6, 1 Samuel 22, "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse also give to you all the fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day.' Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, 'I saw the sons of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub.'" And we're going to flip over to the last chapter in 1 Samuel, chapter 31, and we're going to look at verse 13. Just to set the context, Saul and his men have been defeated, they've been killed, and the people took their bones, this is verse 13, took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Okay, Mike.
Well, good morning, everyone. I have to tell you how disappointed I am at the rank and file, if not the elders and the deacons. I walked into the auditorium this morning, and I couldn't believe that we didn't have a big, giant sign for Dan. Welcome back. I guess I have to do everything. I have learned now. Last time we were together, we looked at two psalms composed at the cave of Adullam, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. This morning now, we are going to return to our narrative. And so we begin at 1 Samuel 22 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 22, 6, you would think there's really nothing there. It is really the mind of the crime, and I want to spend some time, because in details we will learn the mind of the crime being the mass murder of the priests of Nob, which is about to occur. What is that mind? I want to look at that this morning. I want to contemplate it, and I want to try to extrapolate from that how I should be warned about the way to think, because the way to think is the sure way to living. The mind of the crime. Now, here we go. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 6. And I want you to look at this opening. It's a rather placid scene. Here is Saul, the king, and he's going to be the predominant personality. This is now a new style by our historian in Samuel. From this point forward, with great skill, he is going to go back and forth like a tennis ball over a net. Here is Saul. Here is David. Here is Saul, here is David. Today it is Saul. It's a different style formula, and it starts really right here. Surrounded by Benjamite warriors, sitting under a tree in Gibeah of Benjamin, the visual picture of the verse gives us the idea of serenity, security. Here is the king surrounded by not only his tribesmen, but his servants, warrior servants. What we learn is that the appearance of verse 6 is far from reality. That's what I found to be rather fascinating. Let's look at the details, because the details really tell the story. I want you to notice that he is not just sitting under a tree, but the tree is identified for us. That's important. A tamarisk tree. In the ancient Near East, archaeology has taught us that oftentimes kings are associated one way or another with a tree, because a tree promotes the idea of fertility, growth, longevity. We have archaeological finds of plates and pictures of kings pulling fruit from trees, standing next to trees. I think it is the intent of our author to put Saul under the tamarisk tree. He wants to teach us something important. And that detail, I hope you'll see, is important. The tamarisk tree goes up about 20 feet high in the ancient world. It has small feather-like leaves. And at the base of each tree is big enough for firewood, and often cut down for that very purpose. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. He did so as a monument. He built an altar right by that tree, and the purpose was that the descendants of Abraham would from this time forward see that tree and remember Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob and their descendants, that our father, Abram, planted that tree and built an altar beside it, a place of worship. I hope you do that. I hope you take places, events in your pilgrimage, and make a memorial out of them. You don't have to do anything physically, but just a memorial in your mind. Take your calendar, your annual calendar that a chief executive of a company would just load his calendar with places he has to be, meetings he has to make, etc. And I have learned to do that over the years with things that the Lord taught me, or the things that the Lord brought me to, or brought me out of. This is the day that I got the clean bill of health from cancer. This is the day that I was told I had cancer. This is the day that I got married. This is the day that I met my wife. Load your calendar. Why? Because it will prove to be a wonderful vehicle as you go through your sojourn, the life God gave you, to see that it is studded all the time with places for you to worship. And you can always remember, this is where God taught me, here's where he took me, and here's where he led me. I encourage you to do that. That's what Abraham really did for his descendants in planting the tamarisk tree. When Dan Duncan married his daughters, before the ceremony really began, he gave a brief word about his relationship to Believer's Chapel. He said something like this. If I can recall, he said, my daughters were born while I was at Believer's Chapel. They were baptized here at Believer's Chapel. They came to faith here. I was married here at Believer's Chapel. And now, tonight, I give each daughter in marriage here at Believer's Chapel. It's a building, but it's more than that. It's a monument of memories. These are the things that God has taken me through in life, and it's a wonderful way to measure your sojourn. It's not random. The world tells you history is random and chance. No, history, your history, is providence, sovereignty. God brought you to Himself, and He has been nurturing you all along the way, teaching you to the end result that you and I might be continual worshipers in life. Paul says, He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless in love. Part of that holy is to be a worshiper constantly. Now, look at our text and our verse here. This is the mind of a man who is about on the verge to give an awful order. Murder, death, grander in wickedness than any other thing that this man has ever done that is recorded for us in the Word of God. I want us to examine that mind. Observe the phrase, it occurs under a tamarisk tree. What I find striking about that is that that is exactly the same phrase in the inspired language. Not one word out of place, exact words of the burial of King Saul himself. Let me give you that history. He is killed at the end of 1 Samuel in a battle at Mount Gilboa. And the next day, the warriors would come and strip all of the dead, and they come upon Saul, the king. Well, that's a different story altogether. What are we going to do? What they do is they cut his head off, and they take his body, and they hang it, the headless corpse, on a wall at Bethshan, the ultimate humiliation, so that people everywhere could see, this is the king of Israel. God wanted it that way because He wanted to punctuate and underline the total failure of this man, the man that they chose to be king. Under a tamarisk tree, He gives the order, and under that same vintage of tree, because it's listed there for us, that God saw to it that His bones would be buried under a similar tree. I read probably 15, 20 sources for every lesson in 1 Samuel. I only found two references to the fact that this same phrase, under the tamarisk, occurred. And then, of the two sources that I found, there was no comment. No comment whatsoever. So Paul tells us all Scripture is inspired, profitable for teaching, for correction, for rule of righteousness. So I'm going to make under the tamarisk tree profitable with the Lord's help, because I got no help from anyone else at all. No reference anywhere. Isn't that just typical of liberals? They reference something, but they tell you nothing about it because they don't have any understanding of any content. I'm on my own here, so here it goes. I thought of the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. Here are His words to us. With the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured out to you. Saul is getting ready to make a judgment, and God is going to punctuate that judgment, I think, because He has the very bones of the man buried under the same venue that He gave this awful order. So I give you the exhortation, trying to make all the Scriptures profitable to you. And the exhortation that in my mind I found to be most fitting was the closing of Ecclesiastes. The wisest of men Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. You probably don't need to look it up. You've got it memorized. Here is the final word to the book. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Knowing that He will bring every act into judgment. Now, what do I get from that? First of all, I think it was with purpose and intent that the historian is marking out the tree and connecting the dots for us. I think he wants us to remember it and to learn from it. And here is what we should learn, that God is examining us all the time. Be careful how you live. We walk as wise, said the apostle, not as unwise, making the most of our days because they are evil. That we want to make sure that as it depends on us, we are at peace with all men. More so, we want to fill our days with blessing. Whatever we can do to be a blessing. This event under the tamarisk is divine providence. John Flavel, I tried to give you the book. I hope you took advantage of it. John Flavel says, he who does not look for a providence every day misses a providence every day. God is alive and He is working and He is teaching us that He is close, that He is near, and that He examines us. Finally, I was watching that newsreel from World War II when Hitler invaded Poland. It had never been seen before until maybe 5 years ago. It's now pretty prominent. That the Nazis, when they invaded Poland, they drove a truck up and down the streets, and if they saw a young man, think of your son. Think of your son. Think of your husband. They are looking for men. And they would immediately throw them in the back of this truck and speed away. The newsreel that has been found now shows that truck pulled up. And the camera follows the truck. And the Nazis quickly hurry the men, the young men of all ages, out of that back of that truck, and they created kind of a line for them to run down and right into a ditch. And they were ordered to turn their heads one direction in that ditch, and they were mowed down in cold blood. And so I said to myself, watching that, with a smile on my face, now I get it. Would it be any wonder that they found the Fuhrer himself in a ditch? That's where the Russians discovered his burnt carcass. God is judging. The Lord God sees everything, and that is under the tamarisk. Here is a second detail. Look, spear in hand, a symbol of kingship, the king's status. Historically, F.F. Bruce tells us that kings all over the ancient Near East were always carved in stone with holding a hammer, a mason, or a bow, or a spear. They wanted to see themselves as mighty warriors, and they were left that way. And yet, in our exposition, when we see that term, spear in hand, we don't think of a secular observation at all. No, we've been studying the life of David. David on the rise. When we see spear in hand, we are reminded of the immediate past of this king. He tried to murder David with that spear twice. 1 Samuel 18:11, 1 Samuel 19:10. And more recently, even than that, he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, with that spear. That's 1 Samuel 20 and verse 33. The spear in Saul's hand tells us something that the world doesn't see at all. The world will never see at all. They will only see on a blank page and never significance. You and I see significance, not what happens, but what happens means. Here's another detail of our historian. And all around him are his servants, men no doubt loyal only to him, likened Benjamites. And they have been dealt with generously by this king, who was a Benjamite himself. He put them on the government payroll. Well, that's a good idea. Don't have to pay out of my pocket. But the contrast there comes in sharp focus. And here's how it comes. We see it in the remainder of his words in verses 7 and 8. It teaches us something quite different than what appears on the page. Saul says to his officials who were standing by him, "Listen, Benjamites, is it to all of you yourselves that the son of Jesse..." Now mark these words carefully. "Will give and will make promotion, wealth, advancement, the appearance of security and control, all from the Benjamites." But guess what? It's all an illusion. It looks one way, but we know it to be quite another way. Why? Because in the voice of Saul, he tells us everything that we need to know. And here it is. This man, listen to him. He's unstable. He is full of fear. The first thing that we notice is he's around Benjamites only. He's supposed to be the king for all Israel. Why is it just those he knows in clan and purpose? Does he not trust anyone outside of himself? I think that's telling. Look at the verbs, verse 7, to give and to make. The basis of the relationship is quid pro quo, a this for that. Society works on that. It's economics. We do and we are paid to do. Something is worth something, and every society works by that system, except one. And we've already seen it. It's the system between David and Jonathan. It is not quid pro quo. It is servant to servant. How may I serve you today? What can I do for you today? And status, the son of the king, meant nothing to Jonathan. He was the servant to David, and David was his servant. Poor Roman Catholics, I'm surrounded by them in my neighborhood in Oklahoma City. They just don't get it. They think that they, by their good works, can be accepted in the beloved. And so I asked them. I asked them the question that John Walvoord at Dallas Seminary asked us students. How much good works is good enough? Nobody can answer that. Oh, we don't know. And of course you don't know. Because the scriptures don't tell you. Because good works are outside the realm of truth in the scriptures. And then it gives me a platform to speak to them about the sovereign grace of God. And here is the preposition. Number one, you have no righteousness, and your good works are nothing. They amount to nothing before God. He's not impressed by what you do or you don't do. You are by nature a child of wrath, and you're condemned according to the scriptures. What must you do knowing that you are in that circumstance, that providence? What must you do? Here's what you do. You cast yourself upon him with a reckless abandon. Not because there's goodness in you, but because there's nothing but death in you. And you plead for his sovereign mercy. You want perfection? You will never obtain it in this life, but you want perfection. You want to know how many good works is enough? Well, here it is. It is Christ. He was perfect in every way. And he proved that he was accepted as perfect by his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now you have the perfect man. So now you trust the perfect man. Cast yourself with a reckless abandon upon him. His righteousness will be your righteousness, and you will be assured that from this point forward, you are completely accepted. That is the answer to good works. Look at verse 7. Look at these fields and vineyards mentioned here. Fields and vineyards. And I want to ask just exactly, whose fields and vineyards were those that he was giving away? Well, they were yours, silly. Don't you remember that the king, what Samuel warned the people about? You want a king? Well, you're going to get a king, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to be a taker. That's what he does. It's called the right of the king. That's 1 Samuel chapter 8. He takes. Doesn't give. He takes. He is the expert in fairness and precision. He has sole and complete power. That's a king. Absolute authority. With a king, we are anxious, a lot of us, myself being one, to see what a new president could do for our country. But he can only do so much. What we really all need is a king. We need one individual that doesn't have to get a poll or take the consensus of his followers, but can rule absolutely. That's what we need, a king. But the problem with a king is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. No man can be trusted. Therefore, what we really need is we need a holy king. And we found one in the Old Testament. His name was Melchizedek. He is the priest and the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. He is a type of Christ. What is thrilling about the scriptures is we are coming into a future kingdom. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that is the teaching of scripture. And I believe that Jesus Christ himself will sit upon the throne of David and rule the world in perfection as a king and as a holy man, as a priest from Jerusalem. That's what needs to happen. Until then, the king is just big government. And big government just takes away. Look at verse 8. This is a verse that Walter Brueggemann called the ranting and raving of a desperate man. Here's why. There's no evidence whatsoever among these servants of Benjamin that they would have any disloyalty whatsoever to Saul. It's not in their interest. They're government men now. And he doles out to them in a quid pro quo fashion. I count 8 times in this verse alone that he says, me or mine. 8 times. My friends, let's make this verse profitable. Excess concentration upon yourself is insanity. And that's where the man is. Totally absorbed in himself. Think about this. He grew up a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin, and he was taught to revere the word of God and to revere the prophets and the priests. From a young boy, that's what he was trained. But not anymore. No, my friends, he is on the verge of throwing all that out like dirty dishwater. This word, sorry, in your text, it means to be weak in the face. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2. In Nehemiah, the king looks at his servant Nehemiah, the cupbearer, and he says, why does your face look so sad? That's the word. It tells us everything about Saul at this moment. He is self-centered, selfish. He is pathetic, and he's going to prove it in our next lesson. This embarrassing tirade he's on is met with silence by the men of Benjamin. They are thinking, who is he talking about? Disloyalty here. No one is disloyal to you. Oh, but you see, my friends, you walk away from the scriptures, you have excess concentration upon yourself, and that's all that really matters is self, what you are thinking at all times and in all places. He is like King Agag, 1 Kings 21:4, when he was told that he could not swap out or purchase the garden of Naboth, his neighbor, why, he pouted like a child. I've actually seen them, men that are worth a fortune. And yet, in a business transaction, when they're told that they can't do something, they pout. It's unbelievable. They haven't grown up. If there's one thing that Jesus Christ gives to each and every one of us, is the ability to grow up, to become mature. That's the sojourn. Setting aside every encumbrance, said the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, and moving on and marching on to the high calling. And you know what you're given? You're given a day. A day, like today. You are given, by the grace of God, a tomorrow. You don't have a tomorrow, but you hope you have a tomorrow. And that's a gift as well. A day is the opportunity to deny yourself, to pick up the cross and follow Him. You've got a 24-hour day to have the opportunity to do that. And it'll grow you up, because excess concentration on yourself brings nothing but self-destruction. We are about to see it with Saul. The next event will prove to be so. Let me close. I knew a man who was in business, and he was given a very significant ministry by the Lord. He had really thrived in that ministry for some period of time, but somewhere along the way, he became paranoid, threatened. He was told over and over by people, "You're paranoid. What are you doing?" He never saw himself correctly. And as a result, he lost his friends and he lost his ministry, tragically. Here is what Paul wants from us. We started by looking at 1 Samuel 22, verse 6, and we ask, let's examine the mind of the crime. Now we've done that. Now let's examine the mind of Christ and what it brings about for us. The Apostle Paul, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. I can actually have that mind, the Apostle tells me. And what is that mind? Well, he goes on to say how he served, gave himself, over and over for people, denying himself and giving out day after day to the benefit for others. And for that, he suffered. For that, he left a trail that put him to death. They got rid of him. But here's what we learn. That mind of Christ, it keeps you thinking straight at all times. The Word of God, the revelation of the Scriptures themselves, they're telling us a story, and they're profitable for us. That revelation going down the creases of your brain, renewing that tissue to the new man and to the new life that we have in Him. A life of purpose and meaning. A life that we can fill our days with the choice of being a servant and honoring Him. That's the right mind. That is the true mind of productivity. And it brings honor and glory to God, and not to you and not to men. May God take this small, rather insignificant text and stamp it to our inner man, that we may learn to think properly, which is service to Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning. Thank you for the great opportunity for me personally to be in this class and to be associated with it. Thank you for your people at Believer's Chapel, that here is the place to identify myself, a place of worship, and that the Word of God is made profitable to me in all ways and all manners, that I may grow up to be mature, not lacking in anything. Lord, bestow that upon us. Imbue that within each and every one of us, that God and God alone, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, will be forever glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.